Before we begin this morning, I want to take just a moment for a personal comment. On this day, 12 years ago, I was 22 years old, Amy was 22 years old, and we stood in a church and we made promises to one another that we would be faithful as a husband and wife until the Lord took one of us in death. And I am so grateful that God has given us the grace to keep those promises, that He has been merciful and gracious to us. This is our 12-year anniversary, and so I want to wish Amy a happy anniversary. The scriptures tell us that a faithful wife is more precious than jewels, and I don't think that's just a metaphor. That's true, and that's certainly true for me. I'm grateful for her. Amen. Our sermon text this morning, it follows the passage that we considered last week when Jesus confronted the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, and he asked him the question, "Do you want to be healed?" Our passage this morning continues after that, beginning in verse 16, and will continue to the end of the chapter this morning. This is a long passage. It's a defense. It's an explanation in some ways that Jesus offers to the Jewish leaders, who found out that he was healing men and women on the Sabbath day and began to conspire to put him to death because he was healing on the Sabbath and because he was equating himself even with God by calling God his Father. This is a long text. This is a text that we would not likely be preaching from if it were not given to us in the Gospel of John, and we were not going verse by verse through that book. But I'm grateful for this text. It's part of God's Word, and it is given to us for our instruction, and it is. And I want to say before we read this that this is God's word; that it is absolutely true. And brothers and sisters, it is given to us in love. Even texts that are difficult, like this one, I invite you carefully to listen this morning to God's word, beginning in verse 16 of chapter 5 of John. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things, that is, healing on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and not my judgment, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself bore witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they who bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Thus far, the reading of God's word. And Heavenly Father, I do ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts as we reflect on this passage together, this text that you have given us, that they might be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. All of this we ask in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. It's been at least 11 years since I've been pulled over while driving by policemen for a moving violation of any kind in the car. I remember the incident about over 11 years ago pretty well. It happened, as I mentioned earlier, in the first year of our marriage, when Amy and I were living in a small town in Virginia called Scottsville. It was a small town. Population, I just checked yesterday, it's currently population 591. So they lost a few, I guess, when we moved away. But now, even though we lived in Scottsville, we actually both worked in Charlottesville, which was a larger city, about 80,000, about 20 miles away up the road. And that morning, as the two of us went out on our daily commute to the city in which we worked, I pulled out of the road outside of our house, this route that went straight to Charlottesville, that was mostly 55 miles an hour, but in our town, as I forgot that morning, was 25. Within the limits of our town. And so, of course, I was accelerating, and you know the rest of the story, the blue lights in the background, the siren, the police officer who, even though I plead with him, I live right there, you know, really, I know this is, you're trying to, okay. So he wrote me the ticket, and I had to pay the fine, and that was the way it was. But since then, 11 years since then, there's been nothing. I'm a pretty cautious driver, I think. I'm pretty careful. I don't think I'm too bad, but many of my friends from seminary actually give me a hard time for how cautious and careful I am when driving. They sort of talk about, you know, how long is it going to take to get to that place? Okay, how long would it take if Josh was driving? Okay, add about, you know, 15 minutes or whatever. So I'm a cautious driver. I haven't gotten a ticket in over 10 years. I haven't even been pulled over during that time for anything more serious than a brake light that was out. And yet still, whenever I'm driving, and maybe you have this experience too, and I hear a siren start up, and I see blue lights in the background, the first thing that I feel is fear, right? I cringe, just really, what am I doing? What am I doing wrong, right? What is going to happen here? What are they going to get me for? Even though I really have nothing to be afraid of, the worst that could happen is just a ticket, still I cringe in fear because I see someone entrusted with authority preparing to use that authority to pull someone over and enforce a law that is being broken or might be being broken. See, I think in some way my instinctual response to a siren and to the blue lights flashing, it might not be that dissimilar in some ways from the instinctual reaction that many of us have when confronted with a text like this. A text that reminds us that God has given Jesus the authority on the last day to call our bodies from the tombs, to make them live, and then to execute judgment. Those of us who are in Christ, of course, we know that we have nothing to fear on that day. Because of the finished work of Jesus, we don't have to fear punitive judgment from our judge. And yet, if you're anything like me, you might catch yourself flinching just a little bit when you think about that day. Why is that the case? I wonder if part of it is not the reality that if we believe the scriptures in which they teach, we know that this is something that all of us will personally experience. Right? We can look at the events of the scriptures in the past, the rite of resurrection, the day of Pentecost, the day of ascension, all of these things, and we can say those are things that happen to other people. This is going to happen to us. Right? Each of us personally will experience the day of judgment. We will meet our judge after he calls us from the tombs. As our own confession summarizes, it states this. It says, God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given by the Father. And on that day, all persons that have lived on the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts and words and deeds. Just this week, I was in a setting where a speaker reminded the audience of that reality, that we would actually be judged and have to give an account for the way we spent our money, the way that we spoke, the way that we did things in the body. And it turned my stomach just a little to think about that, because I know myself, right? I know my thoughts, I know my words, I know my deeds. And yet, even though this concept of Jesus as future judge of all mankind, it's certainly biblical. And is also on some level threatening. And maybe that's okay that it is threatening. It is also at the same time, I am deeply convinced, profoundly good news. It's good news that Jesus is the judge of all mankind. There are a lot of reasons why I think we can talk about this, why this reality is good news, but I want to focus on three this morning that I think are particularly found in our passage. So the first reason that I think we can say that Jesus' future as our judge and of the judge of all mankind, the reason why that is actually good news is because, the first reason is because his authority to judge is not a right that he acquires by force. It's not something he grasps and takes for himself and claims, but it is a gift of love that he receives. You see, judgment is not something that is inherently bad, right? It's all about context. It all depends on how someone acquired the authority that they are exercising to judge and what their motive is in regards to the use of that power. And the good news about Jesus is that the power and authority of judge that he has is not something that he grasped for. It's not something he acquired by sort of manipulating the system, right, and accumulating the heaviest firepower and the most soldiers and the most resources and executing his will. No, the authority that Jesus has is a gift. And it's a gift that is given to him by his Father in love. Listen to John 5 again, where Jesus says, I say to you truly, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Son does, also the Son does, whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son, and he shows him all that he is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but he's given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. See, Jesus' authority is not predicated on an accumulation of power. It is a gift given only fully after he counts equality with God, a thing not to be grasped, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2. He's only given this gift fully after he is made man, after he waits patiently, after he endures trials and persecution and even death. It's only after all of that that Jesus is fully given this gift of authority and love from his Father. Part of the reason I think that it makes a difference how Jesus comes into his power and his authority is because of the example of one of Jesus' human fathers, King David. A difference that I think is demonstrated by the text that we heard read already this morning in the Old Testament. Remember that David doesn't become king in that story as we look through the books of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. He's anointed in 1 Samuel 16 by Samuel and said that he will be king. But then many years pass, a decade passes, and David does not accumulate the kingdom. He does not go into the throne because he is a revolutionary. He doesn't receive the kingdom because he conspires to put the wicked King Saul to death, even though Saul was certainly wicked. Rather, David waits patiently. Even when God puts Saul into his hands, he does not kill him. He waits until the Lord gives him the kingdom as a gift. And then when he comes to the throne, because the Lord has executed judgment against Saul and allowed the Philistines to put him to death, David then does this really fascinating thing that we read about this morning. Usually when one house takes a kingship, right, the first thing they do is identify all the heirs of the previous king and put them to death, right? Wipe them out, get them, at least send them into exile, right? Make sure that it is clear to the nation that there is only one king and none of the heirs of the former king are a threat to that throne. But that's not what happened in the passage we heard this morning. We heard David calling out and asking that the heir of Saul be brought to him in his presence, as we might expect. But then the fascinating thing happens, right? David says, even as Mephibosheth prostrates himself on the ground, certainly expecting a harsh judgment to come, exile or death, David raises him up and says, "Because of the love I have for your father Jonathan, I'm not only not going to kill you, but I'm going to make sure you can eat at my table the rest of your life, that your needs are provided for, that you are cared for in every way." I think it's worth thinking about this for a moment. If David had taken the throne of Israel by revolutionary force, as he could have, if he had killed Saul in cold blood in the cave when God put him into his hands, could he possibly have dealt with Mephibosheth in this way? I'm not sure that he could have. I'm not sure it would have fit the trajectory of that life for David. I think the way that David came into the kingdom, the way he received the crown as a gift from his heavenly father, impacted the kind of king he would be and the quality of the judgment he would render. And I think the same is true for Jesus. At least part of the reason it is good news for us that Jesus is judge is because he has not grasped that power for himself as a possession to be owned, but he has received it as a gift of love from his Father. So that's the first reason I think this is good news that we see in this passage. The second reason that Jesus as judge is good news for us, I think, from this passage is this. It's that Jesus' voice has the power to call the dead from their tombs. In other words, it is because Jesus is judge that he has the power to raise our bodies from the dead and give us life. And this is good news. Listen again to Jesus' own words about himself. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and it is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will have lived. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." The reality is that a judge that does not have power does no one any good. A judge has to have power to be effective. Even if he is just, even if he is wise, even if he is judicious, it makes little difference if he is not also powerful. You see, if you're in a dispute with your neighbor, you want someone who can actually step in and do something, who can adjudicate and get something done. If you're being oppressed by a wicked tyrant, you want a judge who's not only merciful, but also strong. Right? He has to not only be merciful, but also strong enough to defeat those who are evil in the exercise of their power. And if you are dead, if your body is cold, if your bones are buried under tons of earth as ours will be unless the Lord returns in our lifetime, you want a judge whose voice is able to call you out from the tomb. That's the kind of judge you want. I love this picture that John gives us later of Jesus. After his ascension into heaven and his vision in Revelation 1 that we heard, where he described him as one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. That voice that he says here in John 5 is able to call the dead from their tombs. That voice is like the roar of many waters. We want a judge like that, a judge with a voice like that. Because that is a picture of a judge who is not weak. That is a picture of a judge who is able to deliver, who is able to save, who is able to protect and defend. And it is good news for us that Jesus is our judge, because we need a judge that is not only just, but also strong. A judge whose voice can even call the dead from their graves. And in Jesus, we have a judge like that. That's what this passage tells us. That's what it reminds us of. So it is good news, I think, that Jesus is our judge. It is good news because he's received his authority as a gift from his Father. It's good news because he has a power in his own voice to call the dead from their tombs. And finally, it's good news for this reason. Because I think that this passage shows us that Jesus comes as a judge that the world might be saved. That it might be saved. If you read any commentary on John, it will inevitably deal with this reality. You see, a charge has developed over the years that John, this gospel, is a deeply anti-Semitic gospel because it focuses so much on the role that the Jews, and especially the Jewish leaders, played in the crucifixion and death of Jesus. You see, John makes it very clear, more clear than any other gospel, that the Jewish leaders conspired against Jesus over a period of years, and their decision to push Pilate into a situation where he would put Jesus to death was not a mistake that was made out of passion. It was not a rash sort of fear-driven response to something that had gotten out of their control. But rather, John makes it very clear that Jesus was killed in a deeply cold-blooded way. And that his death, while of course the will of God and the will of Jesus himself, was also the product of calculated and knowledgeable men who sought to put him to death. The Jewish leaders knew who Jesus was, John tells us. They saw his signs, and yet they killed him. That is the clear argument of John. And beyond that, another reason of the anti-Semitic charge that has risen against John in some ways is that John includes all of these long, long speeches that Jesus gives against the Jewish leaders, like the one we heard today, where Jesus is speaking to them and warning them and speaking in some ways harshly about them. And that John includes far more of Jesus' public rhetoric like this against the Jews than any other gospel. And in John, Jesus' condemnation of the Jewish leaders, it's not cloaked in parables, right? It's not hidden as it is in the other gospels. It's right out in the open. You see, there are long passages that begin here in John 5, but also in John 6 and in John 8 and John 10, all of which record the many, many words that Jesus spoke against the Jewish leaders. And yet I think this charge of anti-Semitism against the gospel of John is false. It's not right. This is not anti-Semitic. And here's why. Because I think Jesus is the judge who came not to condemn the world, but to save it, even as he himself said in John 5, that he came and he says these things, and the testimony these men have received is so that they might be saved. Remember in John 3 where Jesus says that he came into the world not to condemn it, but that it might be saved through him. Do you know who Jesus spoke these harsh words of challenge and rebuke regarding the Jews here in John 5 and again in John 6 and John 8 and John 10? These words weren't spoken to his disciples. They weren't spoken in dark rooms and in private corners. They were words spoken directly to the Jews themselves. And I think they are not so much understood best as bitter words of resentment and condemnation as they are fervent pleadings with men whom Jesus loved. Jesus says these things directly to these Jewish leaders because he loves them. He does not want them to act in the way they're acting. You see, Jesus doesn't tell the Jews in this passage in John 5 that they've rejected the witness of John the Baptist as well as Moses just because he wants to simply rub it in their faces. Right? He does it because he wants them to repent and turn away from their foolishness. He doesn't tell them in John 8 that the devil is their father because he wants to put them in a bad light and embarrass them. He does it because he wants them to find a new family, right? and come home to their Father in heaven. In fact, I think one way of looking at the Gospels, this fourfold gospel testimony we have, and the way that John fits into that, is to say that the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, focus on Jesus' teaching to his friends. Jesus teaches his disciples. He gives them the parables of the kingdom. He gives them the Sermon on the Mount. He tells them about his future intentions for the world in the Olivet Discourse. But in John, and especially in this middle section, we see Jesus teaching not his friends, but his enemies. He is spending his time teaching them. We see Jesus trying every which way to convince the men who are trying to desperately kill him that he is the Savior they need, not the enemy they dread. Remember that in the Gospels, Jesus wept two times in his ministry, we're told. Once was over the death of his friend Lazarus in John 11, and the other was over Jerusalem, the city that was full of men and women whom he loved, and yet whom he knew were about to put him to death. He wept because he knew the judgment that would be brought against that city because of their rejection of him. You see, this is the kind of judge that Jesus is. He's one that weeps openly, not only at the death of his friend whom he loved, but he also weeps at the promise of judgment of his enemies because he loves them. Yes, it is true, he judges all who reject him and all who refuse to repent, but he does so with tears in his eyes. Clearly the Gospels show us this. And if that is how he judges his enemies, then how will he judge us who are his friends? I think he will judge us with tears as well. But not tears of sorrow. Not tears of sorrow, but tears of joy. That's the judgment that waits for us. A judge that judges us with tears of joy. Friends, it is good news, I think, that Jesus is judge. And it's good news because his judgment is just. It's good news because his judgment is powerful. But the best reason, the most fundamental reason it is good news is because his judgment is one that is made in love. Let's trust him to judge us as well. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for this passage. It's in some ways difficult teaching that we have on the lips of your Son about his role as judge of all mankind and judge even of us. And I do pray, Father, that we would be those who are willing to entrust ourselves to his judgment, even as he entrusted himself to you as the one who judges justly. Pray you'd help us to do this in our own lives. You'd help us to reflect on our own lives in this respect and to entrust ourselves more and more fully to him. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.